In the last two updates, I talked about how the ministry should not be chasing sheep. I mentioned this and talked about how with it animals that chase sheep as opposed to shepherds who actually guide them by calling and by talking to them and by rattling a bucket full of nuts or something that you actually entice them in. Now, animals that chase them would be a predator. There'd be a lion or a wolf or a dog or something like that. I mean, sheepdog is a predator, really a natural meat for dogs. If you go down to Africa, I know when we were one time in Africa, we pulled the car up against a pack of wild dogs, and there's about 20, 25 of them there. And there's no way you'd get out of the car at all. And there is as lethal as a wolf, and more so. So they are predators. Dogs are predators. But you know, the fact that we shouldn't chase sheep as a smallholder is something I had to learn personally. And I remember one particular event burned into my mind, and something that I've obviously passed on a couple of times before, but there'll be some that have never heard it. It was a Sabbath that particular day, and this was back in the 70s. We'd just had bought the cottage. I don't know how long before, but we bought the cottage. We bought a bit of land with it. We had about 2 acres at that time, so it was very small. And the only animal that we could have was goats on the 2 acres. And in addition to the goats, we'd have one beef animal that we'd raise through the year. We would have it on hay and on the bucket through the winter time, from the autumn time, and then finally let it out in the springtime and fatten it on the grass, and then put it on inside to fatten completely, and then we'd kill it for the following year. But this particular beef animal that we had was a heifer, and this particular day was a Sabbath, and it was out yet again. And I was none too pleased, rather non-chuffed, you know. And we didn't have a sheepdog. I was the sheepdog. And I hadn't learned yet that you don't act like a sheepdog. You don't go and try and chase animals. If you try and chase them, and when you get hold of them, you give them a good hiding, they will not come back to you. They will not come back to you at all. And yet I ran after this animal all over the fields, you know, acres and acres of lands, and into the wood, and chased it round the wood, and finally got hold of it, gave it a good thrashing, dragged it through the hedge, and finally got into the other side, and suddenly looked down, and my watch was gone. Now, the watch was a jeweled watch. It was given to me by my father-in-law, who was a jeweler. It was a very expensive watch. It was a gold watch. It had a brown strap on it. It's something similar to this one, but it had a gold... It was actually gold. And I was rather distraught at having lost this. I went looking for it, and I thought, this is ridiculous, because it was acres and acres of land of having lost this watch on. And I gave up and went to church and came back again. And on the following day, the Sunday, I prayed about it and went out looking again. And we went over the same land. And I say that there were acres and acres of land. There was the field itself was about 20, 30 acres in size. There's woodland of, 5, 10, 15, 20 acres as well that the animal had gone in. There were trees all around. The leaves were falling. It was autumn time. The leaves were falling on the ground, and the leaves were golden, just the same as the gold of the watch. And the twigs that were all around were brown, the same as the strap of the watch. And I came to the conclusion there was absolutely no way that I could find this watch at all in this area. And the other thing that I came to a conclusion about was that the real problem is not losing the watch. The real problem is my boundary fences. That was the real problem. You know, you don't go ahead and lose your temper with an animal that's just trying to get into another herd, which is locally, because the farmer's herd next door, because of my bad boundary fences. I hadn't fenced the boundaries properly at all, and when this finally sank in through my brain, I literally looked down, and right by my foot was a watch. And if I'd taken my eyes off the watch at all, or if I'd left it for a few seconds more, it was under trees, and leaves falling all the time. Golden leaves, just the same colour, exactly the same colour as the watch. If I'd taken my eyes off it and gone looking for it again, I wouldn't probably have seen it. And I was incredibly, it had a great impression. But the thing is that this, I was praying this week about this idea of not chasing sheep, because chasing any herd animal like that, it doesn't work. Chasing any animal, you have a dog and you want a dog to come from you to you, and if you call the dog and then give it a good hiding every time, it's not going to come to you. It just isn't. You come by enticing it, by feeding it, by talking gently to it. And I was thinking about the church and the church flock that I've now been given jurisdiction. And I always have great sympathy for Moses, who actually, God got Moses, he was a general for 40 years. And then at the end of the 40 years, God took him and put him in the wilderness with Miriam, Midian, and gave him a bunch of sheep to look after for 40 years. Because he had certain things he had to learn. And certainly this particular concept that you don't chase sheep, you don't go ahead and beat people over the head. And this is something that really this last week or so, because thinking of chasing sheep, it was then that this example that came into my mind that had been teaching me initially back in the 70s about how to look after sheep. And I thought, I just wonder whether God knew that I'd find myself in this position now. And that this lesson is nothing to do with the chasing cows and chasing sheep. This lesson is really for what we've got today, what we've actually got to actually deal with today. Because it is. It's not just a case of chasing sheep. It's a case of boundary fences. That was the lesson. It was when I got that lesson about boundary fences, that's when I looked down and saw the watch. And it was there, right in front of me. And literally, as I said, took my eyes off it, I'd have lost it again. And this was in 20, 30, 40, 50 acres altogether, of woodland and grassland and so on, trying to find this thing. So what I thought I'd do today is I want to talk about setting godly boundaries, because that really is what we're talking about in the church today. Because in today's fractured church, setting godly boundaries is essential. Absolutely essential. And it's not so easy. It's not as easy as it used to be. It's not the simplicity is not there. And so setting godly boundaries are the areas I want to talk about. First of all, I wanted to talk about the boundaries in the world tomorrow, because this is why we are setting them. This is why we're learning the things that we are learning. This is why we've got this life, is so that we can learn ready for the world tomorrow. Secondly, I want to talk about greener grass, because that seems to be the problem. That there's grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, on the other side of the boundary. And thirdly, I want to talk about foundational alignment, because setting boundaries and aligning a foundation is all much of the same thing. I mean, basically, you set a boundary of the building. You start building off that boundary. You start building on the sand away from the foundation, and the building's going to come down. So setting a foundation alignment is also part of the same process. And I thought I'd use an example of one of the greatest areas, finally, the greatest area that you'll find that God is continually giving us rules and regulations around, and yet Satan is attacking in a way that you'd never, is almost unimaginable in today's society, and that is in marriage. So the boundaries of marriage, and the boundaries being drawn in the areas of marriage, are a vital area. And I thought I'd use that, finally, as an example of the boundary markers, of the godly boundaries, and setting godly boundaries, and the way we need to look at these boundaries that God has set for us. So the boundaries in the world tomorrow, if we turn over to Isaiah 32, the scripture that we read many times, and it's worth reading again in the context of setting godly boundaries, because it says in Isaiah 32 in verse 1, it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Okay, you're judging. Okay, what are you judging? Well, you're judging, are people going across the boundary, or aren't they coming going across the boundary? You've got to have certain standards there to judge. and princes are ruling in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of waters in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That's the result of it. That basically a man will be able to be a benefit to whoever he comes into contact with. The relationship between human beings will be there. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim. The ears of those that hear shall listen. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. In other words, there'll be understanding there, coming from this king reigning in righteousness, princes ruling in judgment. The other thing that you'll find here as well is that the vile person shall not be called liberal. There will not be a mixing up of adjectives. Somebody who is vile is vile. Somebody who is liberal, who is generous, who is generous, outgoing, and liberal. The vile person shall not be called liberal, nor the curl said to be bountiful. For the vile person shall speak villainy. They'll be labelled for what they are. And his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the eternal, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he'll cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. He'll be seen for what he is. But why? Because the boundaries will be a godly boundary. And therefore, if people are on the other one side of that boundary, they'll be seen for what they are. Whereas the ones that are not will be seen for what they are. The instrument also of the curl or evil, he devises wicked devices. He destroys the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks right. But the liberal, the truly liberal this is, devises liberal things, and by the liberal things shall he stand. And again, when the boundary is set in the correct place, then you can see that. The right judgment can be there. And it says, princes shall rule in judgment, applying that right judgment. It is so interesting that it then goes into the fact that rise up, you women. And the women continually in the scriptures are talking about churches. And therefore, you can only conclude. It's something we couldn't have concluded prior to the shattering that's taken place. But today we say, look, rise up, you women that are at ease, you churches that are at ease. Hear my voice, you careless daughters. Give ear to my speech. Why? Because the boundaries that they're setting are not right. The boundaries are different from what is going to be used in the world tomorrow. The princes ruling in judgment, their boundary markers are going to be different from these careless daughters who will allow anything, who will go down whatever way they happen to choose. Many days and years shall you be troubled, you careless women. For the vintage shall fail, and the gathering shall not come. Tremble, you women that are at ease, you troubled, you careless ones. Strip and make you bare a good sackcloth on your loins. In other words, get yourself sorted. Get the boundaries sorted, so that you know when somebody is a curl, or somebody is liberal, or somebody is vile, or is not vile. So you can make that distinction. If you turn over to Malachi 3, again you find this passage in Malachi that shows that this is what we're going to need to do in the future. And there is a problem at this present time when we look at the churches and we look at the shattering of the churches and the fact that the boundaries have been blurred. The boundaries, the mark of whether somebody is out of the flock or not out of the flock, or you know, whatever they're doing, you can't tell in many cases. Malachi 3, verse 13, it says, your words have been stout against me, says the Eternal. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You've said that it's vain to serve God. What profit that we've kept his ordinance, that we've walked mournfully before the Eternal of hosts? In other words, they're good. They've been doing what they're supposed to have been doing, but they didn't like it. They didn't acknowledge it. They're just doing it because they had to. And therefore, when the boundary was lifted, then they went out and did their own thing. And now we call the proud happy, and those that work wickedness are set up. Yes, those that tempt God, that test God, put God to the test, even they are delivered. In other words, this is what's going on with you careless daughters. It's almost reversing the process here. Then those that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Eternal listened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name. Now, thought upon his name, remember, what is it talking about? It's talking about the authority that is there. The kingdom of God is not just the family of God. It's the authority of God that is also exercised within that family. And when we're looking into the future, We're going to have to exercise that authority according to God's way, according to God's mindset. And they shall be mine, the ones that do this in the right way, that think about his name, his authority, and that, again, communicate and fellowship one with another. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts, in the day that I make my jewels, and I'll spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. But you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not, making that distinction that God would have princes ruling in judgment, being able to make that kind of judgment, being able to see where the boundaries actually lie, and being able to judge correctly. Let's go back to Isaiah again, go a little bit before the passage that we were reading before, in Isaiah 30. In Isaiah 30. Now, this passage also, notice what it says in verse 8. It says, "Go and write it before them at a table, note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Eternal." That's the problem. The boundaries are missing. And this people, therefore, are not listening to what God has to say. "Which say to the seers, don't see, and the prophets prophesy not unto us right things, but speak smooth things, prophesy deceits," which is what Mr. Armstrong was talking about earlier on. "Get you out of the way, turn aside to the pass, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Therefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore what will happen, this iniquity, will be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. You won't be prepared for it. And he will break it as the breaking of a potter's vessel that is broken in pieces." In other words, you take a vase, or, you know, I've got a vase over in the corner there, and you take it onto this flagged floor, and you smash it to smithereens, and every single piece is just broken to pieces. "And breaking in the breaking of a potter's vessel, that is broken in pieces, he shall not spare, so that there shouldn't even be found the bursting of a shard to take fire from the hearth or take water out from the pit." So he couldn't go into the fire over in the corner here, and with one of the pieces, that would be so small that you couldn't go in there and actually take a piece of hot coal and take it somewhere else, maybe to light a fire somewhere else. That wouldn't be possible. You couldn't actually take one of the pieces and scrape out a bowl of water, because there wasn't enough of a shard there to actually use for that purpose. And this is the meaning of the passage. And it goes on in verse 18. It says, "And therefore will the Eternal wait." In other words, this is a problem. This is a problem in society, that these people are without judgment. Why? Because they will not hear the law of the Eternal. They don't have the godly boundaries set, and therefore cannot make those kind of decisions that are necessary. "And therefore the Eternal," in verse 18, "will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Eternal is a God of judgment. Blessed are those that wait for him." He's a God of judgment. He's able to make the right decision. He's able to set the line, draw the line, and say, "Look, on this side you're fine, on that side you're not." "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and you'll weep no more." And Zion and Jerusalem is traditionally, certainly in the book of Isaiah, referring to the church. You'll find it repeatedly being referring to the church. "You'll weep no more. He will be very gracious to you, and at your voice of your cry, when he shall hear it, he'll answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be removed into a corner any more. But you lie or see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn right and when you turn left." Now there is what is necessary. This is the way, and there's the line, and this on this side, you're fine. On that side, no, you're not. There are problems. But can we do that within the church? This fractured church that we've got today, with all these different ideas, all these different concepts, where is the boundary? And I say, I was praying about it this last week, and thinking, okay, chasing sheep is one, you're looking at it and understanding, and I was thinking back to when I really came to the understanding, you don't go chasing these herd animals. You don't go chasing animals. You can't lay into them with a stick and expect them to come to you. It just doesn't work that way. You get a bucket, you get some feed, something that'll rattle, and you rattle it every time you come into the byre, and you feed them. And they recognise the rattle of the bucket to the feed. And so eventually you can get a bunch of stones and put it in a bucket and rattle it, and they'll still come to you. But you've got to keep feeding them as well. If they come and there's only a bunch of stones there, they won't come eventually. And certainly not if they're heifers and there's a bull in the other field as well, which was the problem that I used to have with the heifers that I used to keep. But setting boundaries in the world tomorrow, if we can't set those boundaries here now, if we cannot in a godly way set those boundaries now, particularly in our homes, we have to make rules for our children, rules for the household. If we're not making them according to God's way, how can we then teach in the future God's way? How can we be assured, how can God be assured that we in fact will be teaching them properly in the future? Now, if we come on to the second point that I have, is greener grass, because that seems to be the problem with animals, certainly. If anybody has ever cut goats, they know exactly what I mean. I mean, we kept goats. We kept a flock of goats, a herd of goats, or whatever you call them. And the goats had boundaries. No question about that. The goats had a definite, clear, absolute boundaries that they would work in. The only problem is it had nothing to do with my fences whatsoever. The boundaries that the goats have and my fences were two totally different things. They would have about 5 acres out of this 10-acre, 20-acre field. They'd have about 4 acres out of the woodland, and they'd have another few acres out of this field, and every single garden that you get their nose into, quite frankly, you know, if they got the chance. That's the way that a goat is, and certainly you can understand the way God defines goats as opposed to sheep. But if we turn back to Genesis 2, we find in the very beginning that God gave clear boundaries. Clear boundaries about the eating of things. Because over in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 8, it says, "The Eternal God planted a garden, Eden, in Eden, there he put the man that he'd formed. And out of the ground he made the Eternal God to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden," and so on. And in verse 16, "And the Eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat." It wasn't negative. It was positive. It was, you know, plus. It was, here is the line, but, you know, on this side you've got acres and acres and acres of land to go ahead and work in. You've got any amount of food you can eat. And there is the fence. And on the other side, that's the next door neighbour's land. You are not to go into that land. Now, you tell that to a sheep. And the sheep, as long as the boundary is clear, the sheep tends to stay in there. But you tell it to a goat, and that's a totally different thing altogether. The goat will go where the goat wants to go. It doesn't graze, it browses. It'll have a nibble here, nibble there, go across the other side of the fence. Oh, look, there's somebody's garden, and normally mine. And it'll go in the garden and try and polish off the carrots, the whatever else it'll try and polish off. "And the Eternal God commanded the man, saying, look, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not eat of that. For in the day that you eat that, dying you will die." That's what it says in the margin. Dying you will die. You'll start this process that will end in death. You'll start this process which will not give you what you want. I mean, when you eat something, what do you eat for? You eat to live. Some people live to eat, but you eat to live. You go ahead and you eat because it renews the energy and allows you to live. But you see, the real, true life, if you take the knowledge of good and evil to yourself, you're trying to do what is right and wrong and trying to draw your own boundaries like a goat, then dying you will die. That's the message that was in there. And it says in chapter 3, verse 6, "And when the goat saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes," it just happened to be on the other side of the fence, "but it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave to her husband with her, and he did eat." But that's just like a goat. A goat, see, look at that, that looks really interesting. And fences have nothing to do whatsoever with goats. I mean, goats, basically, apart from making... underneath, yes, I know. The number of times I have had to go ahead and repair, sew up, and so on. You get a milking goat with an udder, with great barbed wire gashes in it, because it pushes itself through fences. You think, if it's gone through and it's torn its udder to shreds once, it wouldn't do it again, but no, it's got to do it again, because its boundaries are not our boundaries. And this greener grass is certainly something that human beings as well, we learn from the animals. Even it's not just all goats. I mean, there was one cow we used to have. I would say cow. We had about 10 that we had, some heifers, some bullocks, and we had this particular one. We called it Warts. The reason why we call it Warts, because he had this kind of, like a growth, or, I don't think it was malignant or anything like that, but it just had this kind of growth that's hanging underneath it. And there was no way that you could keep that thing in the field. And there was about, and once it got through, the other nine followed on, right through the fence and straight out the who knows where. We had about 20 acres at that time. And finally, I found a boundary that it couldn't get out of. It's called the freezer. Mm-hmm. And that's basically what happened to it. It went into the freezer, and we had peace reigned at that particular time. But until that animal was finally put in the freezer, it was just about every few days you'd find not just one out, but a whole lot following them out as well. The greener grass... It's a certain mindset. It's not that the grass is any different from that side than it is on this side. It makes no difference at all. It's the mindset in the animal concerned that is the problem. That's the problem. So setting godly boundaries isn't just drawing the boundary. It's the mindset of the person on the other on one side. This is what happened as far as Adam and Eve is concerned. Of all the trees in the garden, you can freely eat, but not that one. Oh, I wonder what that one's like. I mean, that basically is the way and the mindset of human beings, goats as well, and virtually every other animal. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says this, know in verse 1, that in the last days perilous times shall come. So it's talking to us at this particular time. And it says in verse 13, it says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, both deceiving and being deceived. In other words, they'll bust through the fence and they'll lead others in that same direction, just the same way as you have animals doing the same thing. But you continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you learned them. Now, who do you learn them of? Well, you learned them of Paul, yes, but there's more than that. It didn't come from Paul, it came through Paul. It came from Jesus Christ, it came from God the Father, but it came through Paul as the apostle. And it says, and from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. So in other words, you go back to those Holy Scriptures and you learn the things that you've learned from years ago. And all Scripture is given by inspiration or God-breathed of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. It defines the boundary. It shows you where the boundary is. It explains to you where the boundary needs to be. That the man of God may be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works, ready for the kingdom of God, ready to actually say, this is the way, walk in it, when they turn right and when they turn left. And it is drawing and defining that boundary that is so crucial at that time. I charge you, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead in his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Now, Timothy was, he was a minister, he was an evangelist. Therefore, he was actually being instructed as to how to deal with people and how to go ahead, what he needed to preach. He needed to exhort and reprove and rebuke. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, after what they want, in other words, redrawing the boundaries, like a goat, they'll draw their boundaries, there's no question of that, but it'll have nothing to do with the fences that you've got around your land. They'll draw their boundaries the way they want to draw the boundaries. After their own lusts, they will heap to themselves teachers at having itching ears, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned to fables. Now, the trouble is that when you have you're drawing boundaries and there's no authority there, then there's some real problems can come about, because everybody's boundary is going to be different. Everybody draws a boundary in a different place. There's got to be some central authority. There's got to be somebody that says, no, this is the line, and you know that's the way it is. Let me read something. This is from the Lancashire Evening Post back in last year. Back in September, actually, last year. It says, neighbours end up in court for a fence dispute. You know, you see these all the time. It says, David Higginson, 55, of Kent's Close, Wrexham, near Preston, a newspaper print worker, had been out of a family lunch when he returned to find his neighbour, Bill Holding, 38, had erected a new five-foot fence panel. That's a bit of a tongue twister, isn't it? A new five-foot fence panel. Mr. Higginson claimed his neighbour, a former Royal Navy and submarine expert, had situated the fence panel in such a way that made it encroach on his land by an inch. An inch. There was a confrontation between the neighbours in the Leafley Street that led to a bucket of water being thrown over Mr. Higginson before a fight broke out. District Judge Jeff Bailford, sitting at Blackpool Magistrates Court, said, this is a sad, sad picture of the depressing way that you dealt with what was a trivial dispute involving a fence panel. So for one inch, that he reckoned, and the whole thing was thrown out of court, but for one inch, he basically ended up in court, having thrown a bucket of water over his neighbour, and then the fight then broke out thereafter. But you see, if people draw their lines, and they draw their own lines, that's the result. There's contention, there's fighting, there's this disharmony. If you look over in 2 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, let's pick it up from around about verse 12, it says, therefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. The things that were being talked about were spiritual qualities, spiritual things that were necessary within every single, or which are necessary in every single one of us, ready for the kingdom of God, so that we're then fit, that we've got the right qualities necessary to go ahead and say, this is the way, walk in it, when people turn right, when people turn left. And the various aspects were being mentioned. He says, look, I'll not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. You know what the truth is. You know, you've been told often enough what the truth is. Yes, I think it's fitting that as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. This, you almost, I've pointed out before, you can read Mystery of the Ages, and you find Mr. Armstrong virtually writing the same thing to the church in Mystery of the Ages, in the early sections of that book. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I'll endeavour that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He was actually there, and he saw the transfiguration. He says, therefore, he says in verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. What we're saying, what we're speaking under inspiration to you about, he says, this is more sure, to which you do well, that you take heed, listen, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. This is giving you the information necessary. This is casting the light on there so you can see the boundaries properly. So the boundaries can be drawn properly. knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is for any private interpretation. For the prophecy didn't come of old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as moved by the Holy Spirit. It came from the Holy Spirit, it therefore has got to be explained and shown by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit has got to explain, and it will have the same consistency therefore. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, or in addition, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring them upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they will be with feigned words made merchandise of you, whose judgment now is a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. So he could see that no false teachers were going to come in, and false teachers were there at that particular time. But he's saying, look, understand what I'm telling you. Go back to what it was before. The same as Paul was telling Timothy. He said, look, remember who you heard this from. Go back to what you'd been taught before. Because the lines that were drawn, the boundary markers, are the same boundary markers that are going to be needed in the future. They're the boundary markers that will, in fact, they're the same boundary markers that you find that the people that actually gave the Scriptures in the first place adhered to. And the truth, therefore, flows right the way through, down into the end time. And what we need to understand is that this life is only a stage. It's a stage in God's plan. This life is not what it's all about. This life is here. We're here for a brief period of time, and then we are in the kingdom of God. And the plan is that we are to be used, therefore, in a certain way. And the things that we go through in this life, and everybody has to go through their own track in life, their own way in life, and whatever it is that God allows us to go through is for our benefit. And he will step in where necessary. He will allow things where necessary. I was just wondering whether to... No, I don't think I'm going to have time to go and turn to that scripture. So anyway, the greener grass, the false prophets, the false teachers will bring in damnable heresies and denying the Lord that brought them. There's always greener grass there. There's always the boundaries, as I say, of a goat are very different. And they have no relationship to our own boundaries, our own fencing. They will draw their boundaries wherever they want to. But we need to understand that that's not what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be the sheep of God. We're supposed to follow the word of God and be adhering to what in fact he says, so that we can then take that same word and then teach it in the future. Now if we turn over to Matthew chapter 7, that word of God, that boundary marker, that foundation, it comes not from, it didn't come from Peter, it doesn't come from Paul, it doesn't come from Mr. Armstrong. It came through them, yes, it came through them. It doesn't come from them. It comes from the rock, as it says here in Matthew 7, verse 21. It says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven, who gets his boundary markers sorted. The will of God is what the boundary marker is. He's got his field. He's set the fences accordingly. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name have cast out demons, and in your name have done many wonderful works. And then I'll profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. That are going in a different way from the way that I've specified. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, and this is the concluding comments from the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, all the way through this particular section of scripture, where he shows the spirit of the law, the spiritual application of the mind of God into the very law of God, and how that spirit of the law is to work. That whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him to a wise man that built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it didn't fall, because it was founded upon, really, the rock. It was the rock that it was founded on. And every one that hears the sayings of mine and doesn't do them shall be likened unto a foolish man that built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on his house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astounded at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. He wasn't waffling. He said, look, this is the line. And if you go back, and he says, you know, you've heard of old time, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks on a woman should lust after her and committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right hand, I offend you, and so on. This is the line. The line he was saying, look, is a spiritual line. It's a spiritual look of an outlook on life. It's a spiritual drawing of these boundaries that are necessary. And he taught them with the authority, and not as the scribes who basically waffled about the law, but did not draw the line, and did not draw the line clearly. Now, the difficulty is that here is this individual that talks about a wise man building his house upon a rock, who also, in Revelation 3, talks about the end-time church. Now, we don't know who is in the end-time church and who isn't in the end-time church. But the end-time church is seen as Christ being on the outside knocking. He's on the outside of the church. He's knocking on the on the door. And he's waiting for somebody to open the door and to allow him to come in. He says, then I can eat with you. Then you can eat with me. Then the food, you know, we can share the food together, because the food is what I would eat. The same food is, you know, the grass is maybe greener to a goat on the other side. But he's knocking on the outside of the door and saying, look, I can come in and eat with you and you with me, because we're one mind. The same mind is there. And if we turn back to Isaiah 28, again, it's talking about this, really about this time that we find ourselves in today. But here in Isaiah 28, let's pick it up in verse 5. It says, in that day shall the Eternal of Hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. In other words, what's going to happen is he's going to be able to cause good to be, you know, what people are really wanted all their lives, he's going to be able to give them. And for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. In other words, what the word is coming out of the gate is good. It's going to produce, the gate was where the judgment was actually given. This is where the elders used to sit in a town in days gone by. And the judgments are going to be righteous judgments. The lines drawn are going to be righteous lines drawn, because he says the Eternal of Hosts is going to be that crown of glory and the diadem of beauty that's going to cause that to come out across the land. And it goes on then, it says, but they have also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. And it's interesting in Matthew 24, about verse 40 something or other, it talks about, let me rather than quote it. Should have done that beforehand. But it talks about how at this time, at this end time, about the evil servant that shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. In other words, this time here, where the Eternal of Hosts shall be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty for the residents of the people, it says, people will be saying he delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken. In other words, they'll get ideas that are off, you know, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, that the wine of her fornication, the whole world has become drunk on that wine. And it says back here in Isaiah 28, it says, but they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink they are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. They haven't got this judgment that is needed for the end time. And the foundations are therefore out of alignment. Because it goes on then, it says, for all the tables are full of vomit and filth, so there's no place clean. It's like inviting somebody to come and eat a meal. And you have this table laid immaculately. You've got all the white tablecloth and you've got all the everything, all the food laid out, and somebody vomits over the whole thing. Who on earth would come and eat a meal in a situation like that? And to whom can he teach knowledge, as it says? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those that are weaned from the milk, drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. In other words, you go through this book and you understand what God has for us in this book. And it is written in such a way that the only way to really understand it is to gather the passages together that have the same same subject matter until a picture emerges, putting each passage in its context as well. But in addition to that, you also need the Spirit of God, as we've read over in Peter. He then goes on, he says in verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Eternal, you scornful men that rule this people that is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. When the overthrowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come near unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. And therefore thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believes shall not flee in confusion. It's probably better translated to the end. So here is this cornerstone that Christ said. He said, look, he that builds a house on a rock, that's where the foundation has got to be. But there's more to it than that. There's more to that foundation. And the more he goes on to describe, it says in verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. When we're building a building, you know, this building that we're in now, the way in which it was built, I mean, it's on the side of a hill. There's a foundation. Now, you don't have to dig down very very deep at all to get to rock in this area. But in most areas, you've got to go down a fair way to get to the foundation. But when they initially built this building, what they will have done is they will have built one cornerstone. And from that cornerstone, the entire building then is aligned. The entire building is built. And they know what length the wall is. They know what width the wall is. They know what width the entire house has got to be. They know, you know how wide the wall has got to be. You've dug the trench. But from that cornerstone, you then run a line. It says here, judgment will I lay to the line. There's your boundary. You put an outside boundary right the way around. And you put a right angle. You know, 3, 4, 5. 3 feet one side, 4 feet the other side, and 5 feet that goes between the two end points. That makes you a right angle. You've got four of those and you've got a square, the entire building is square. But judgment will I lay to the line. And then righteousness to the plummet. Once you've got your line alignment with that cornerstone, you then put your plummet against, or your spirit level, going up vertically. From that alignment, you put your foundations in the trench. You go down as deep as necessary until you get to something solid. And then you start building up from there, but you're building up vertically above it so that the gravitational force of the earth is pulling the entire building down onto that foundation. You start leaning it over and the building's going to fall down. You start pulling your foundation off the foundation trench. You start building onto soil. This soil will give way, the sand will give way, and your building will fall down. You've got to go down to a depth until you get to a decent, solid foundation, and you have this judgment also, I lay to that line, righteousness to the plummet, and the hail, and remember, the end time plague, the final plague, is going to be a plague of hail, shall sweep away the refuge of lies, the waters shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death that you're so proud of shall be disannulled. Your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then it shall be you shall be trodden down by it. Now, what is the what is the instruction that we were given? What is the foundation alignment that we were given? Well, let's take one example, and this is from a sermon that Mr. Armstrong gave called What God Expects of Us, which was given on the 7th of November 1981, and he describes, because some people go back to, say, 1950s and call those the golden years of the church. But is that really what we need to go back to? Is that what we need to align with? Is that the alignment? Is that the boundary marker? Is that the boundary that God has given us and left us within the church? Let me read up a little bit what Mr. Armstrong said in this sermon. I'll just quote a few passages from here about how the understanding came into the church regarding makeup, about the fact that we shouldn't be wearing makeup. And he says, a question was raised in the church in the mid-50s. In the July 1955 Good News, the following, under my byline, began on page 1 under the headline, quote, what the church ruled on makeup. And he then goes on and he explains what the church ruled on makeup. He then goes and says, many articles followed on the question. These articles covered many specific points and specific scriptures. There was an effort to get every detailed point or question, even in the grey areas. But we need to learn that God's law is a principle to be applied. Now, this was the difference. You know, people say, oh, he went back and forth on makeup. You know, he went, first of all, we kind of had makeup. Then he said no. Then he had it again. And then he said no again. And, you know, he went back and forth on makeup. So it doesn't really matter. It doesn't make any difference. Says, there was an effort to get, this is back in the 50s now, every detailed point or question, even in the grey areas. But we need to learn that God's law is a principle to be applied. And I want to explain something about sin and about the law of God now that the church needs to know. It has to do, first of all, with an attitude of mind. Above everything else, the law of God is a matter of attitude of mind. It's a frame of mind. It's a way of thinking. It's the way we're going to have to think in the world tomorrow, when we ourselves are going to have to say, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn right, when you turn left. And he goes on a little bit later. He says, the church ruled against the use of makeup based primarily on specific do's and don'ts scriptures. This is now in the 1950s. We want to look at the detailed scripture, and if we could find detailed scriptures that definitely said it was wrong, then it was wrong. And otherwise we thought it would be all right. And he says, oh, that is not the way to look at it, brethren. Not at all. That's the way the church was looking at it in the 50s. That's how it actually applied the word of God. It looked for specific scriptures, and if the scripture was there, then we'd apply the scripture. If it wasn't there, then we didn't apply the scripture. We looked at, he goes on, he says, we looked at all those detailed scriptures rather than the application of the principle of God's law of love. You see, what he came to an understanding as he got older, and what God led him to, what Christ led the church to, and what we were put back on track to, was an understanding that God, you know, the simple scripture, it says God is love. That is an expression of his character. Now you express that character in humanly, that you have loved God with heart, soul and might, and you love the neighbour as yourself. Those are the two commandments on which hang all the law and the prophets, as Christ said, because they express the word of God. And you go down again and you get to the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments then detail the first four towards God and the last six towards man. And again, you see the godly boundaries that are being applied there. But it says, as he says, that's not the way to look at it, brethren, at all. We looked at those detailed scriptures rather than the application of the principle of God's law of love. Now, love is never towards self. It's always outflowing towards others. Love towards God. Love towards neighbour. We did make the mistake of applying God's spiritual law as the world applies man's laws. And there are still people to this day within the wider church that are trying to do the same thing. That's not the way to do it. That's not the way we were taught. That's not the way we were brought back on track to. And that's not the way Jesus Christ led his church to. Now, in the early days, yes it is, you keep the Sabbath. You don't eat unclean foods. You know, you're obedient to God. You stop swearing and so on. These various physical things that you've got to put into place. But as you get further into the church, as you go, you're longer in the church, so the mind has got to change. You understand that the real problem is a change of mind, a change of attitude, a change of outlook, and total everything in life has got to change. Everything. There's nothing that remains the same. The whole thing has got to be changed. So he says, we did make the mistake of applying God's spiritual law as the world applies man's laws. And he says then, he says, God's law is not like that. At Mount Sinai, he, as Yahweh, expanded the law from the word love, and love towards God and love towards neighbor. He expanded it into the 10 points. The first 4 of the 10 commandments define the principle of love towards God. The last 6, the principle of love towards neighbor. And from there it expands in principle to cover any and every question that may possibly arise. It's just a matter of knowing the principle and applying the principle to a given circumstance. And that's the way in which we've been taught to how to apply the word of God. And he goes on a little bit later, he says, but the church in the 1950s was still growing in knowledge as well as in numbers. And we ruled on makeup based on specific scriptural do's and don'ts. We didn't apply the principle as we should have done. He didn't do it correctly. It wasn't applied correctly. He says, as we then interpreted these do's and don'ts, actually, we came to the right ruling, but by a wrong method. And so you say, oh, he went back and forth. Anybody that says he went back and forth on makeup doesn't understand the way the church grew in the understanding. And grew as far as the application of the principle, application of the mind of God into all aspects of existence. Now, what we do have today is we've got the temple boundaries are being set. And, let's turn over there, Revelation 11, I think we should be all right for time. Always takes me a time to get to Revelation, because my pages are falling out here. Okay, Revelation 11, it says in verse 1, it says, and here is the time the church is right now. And there was given me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those that worship therein. In other words, set your boundaries. Make a measurement. Here's the temple. And where you make a measurement as to who is in the temple, who is not. But the court which is outside the temple, leave it out and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And then I'll give my power to the two witnesses. So we see here that this is the time that we find ourselves in today. And it is a measuring that is necessary. And it is being, and you can guarantee the way it's being measured, the way the church is being measured, is according to its principle. According to the law of God, the way of God, the mindset, the thinking of God. That is so absolutely vitally important. Now one of these areas, as I said at the beginning, that God has made so many rules over and has concentrated a fair amount of this book on is the area of sex and marriage. And it's also an area that if you look in the world today, it's an area that Satan attacks more than almost anything else. It's an area that is under attack today to tear the entire society apart and tear the society down, because every single human being that comes into a society comes from the union of a man and a woman. You know, whatever anybody says, even though they're desperately trying to clone people and everything else to try and get around it, and trying, like a goat that tries to draw its boundaries somewhere else, the society comes from the union of a man and a woman. And that man and a woman, if that family unit isn't there, then the society becomes weak. If the family unit is strong, the society is strong. And the reason that going to tear this entire society apart is the destruction of the laws of God within this area. And the reason why it's so important, if we turn over to Ephesians 5, we see why this area is so vitally important to humankind, and therefore God has legislated on this, because It's a picture of the very kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the government of God, yes. But the kingdom of God is the family of God. It's the family of God. It's the family in which we are to be born. It is going to begin with Christ and the church. And then they will have children. They will have children. So here in Ephesians 5, it says in verse 22, "Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." So this picture has got to be expressed physically because of the spiritual expression that is there. The church has got to be subject to Christ in everything. And this is the problem. We've got, as far as setting godly boundaries today, Christ is on the outside knocking. You know, knocking to come in. He says, if you open the door, I'll come in, I'll eat with you, and you'll eat with me, because we'll have the same food. But at the moment, he's on the outside knocking. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." By the word, the same thinking, the same mindset. "That he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish." It should be holy as he is holy. It should have the same kind of mindset as a God being. That's what's important. That's what's needed within the church. And so when we're looking at marriage boundaries, that is what we're looking at. We're looking at a meeting of the minds, a meeting of the mind of Christ and the church. A meeting of the mind between a husband and a wife. And then if the meeting of the mind is not there, if that meeting is not there, then there's problems. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we're members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. And this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and his wife see that she reverence her husband or fear her husband." Now, that mystery, that union between Christ and the church, again, that we don't know what that is, what exactly that union is going to be, but there's going to be something. As I've speculated, and it's only pure, bold speculation, it's something to do with knowing and sharing of knowledge in some way. But the relationship, the marital relationship between husband and wife, is a type of the relationship between Christ and his church. And Christ has not married his church yet. She is an affianced bride, and which is more than just an engagement as we have in today's society. They are betrothed to each other in a legal sense, but the actual consummation will not occur until he returns. Now, because of that, it's because of that meeting of the minds. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You say, what I'm trying to do here, talking about marriage boundaries, is that here is one area, it's a vital area, one of the most vital areas, and yet there are lines being blurred within the church. Because of this shattered nature of the church, where are the boundaries? Where is the meeting of the mind? How do you get two minds in the church that want to go ahead and marry? Do they have to be in the same organisation? Do they have to be in something, near, but as long as they keep the Sabbath? Is that all that's necessary? Or just reading the Bible? Is that what's necessary? Where is that meeting of the mind? Where is the meeting that is necessary for two individuals to get together? You see, this is the kind of thing that I'm talking about regarding setting godly boundaries in today's shattered church situation. And this is an area that we do need to consider. But 1 Corinthians 7, I'm not going to go into all this area, but verse 26, he says, "I suppose therefore it's good for the present distress that I say it's good for a man so to be." So what he's giving here in 1 Corinthians 7, he understands, we've got to understand it as being in the present distress. They were under an incredible amount of pressure at that time. And he goes on, he says, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Don't seek a wife. And the reason is because of the present distress. And he goes on and explains. He says, but if you marry, then you haven't sinned. And if a virgin marry, she's not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. In other words, outside trouble. Trying to live a life in the intense persecution that they were just going into under the Roman government. But I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none. In other words, they're going to be probably separated, probably thrown in prison. The kind of times that they were in was a very, very difficult time for them to exist within. But within that instruction, it says in verse 38, it says, 39, it says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. And he'd already been discussing that. But if the husband be dead, then she's at liberty to marry whoever she wants. So that the wife can go out and marry whoever she wants, only in the Lord. In other words, only within the church, only within, you know, what God defines. Now, this is the problem. This is the problem that we find today. We find, where do you draw the line? Is it somebody who reads his Bible and keeps the Sabbath? Well, you could marry a good Pharisee, and he's reading the Bible. He's reading the Hebrew section of it anyway, and keeping the Sabbath. And keeping the Sabbath meticulously. Is that the line? That's not what the line is. The line is the same mind, as we've just read over in Ephesians 5, the same mind. It is that the mind of Christ and the mind of the church are the same mind. And it is here, this is the reason why Paul says what he says, only in the Lord, is so that the same mind is there. You've got the same mind, the working of the mind is the same. And in the shattered church situation that we find ourselves in, there is a problem. I mean, who decides? Who determines that? Well, let's turn over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. This is why we're under the spiritual heritage of Mr. Armstrong at the moment. Matthew 16, verse 18, it says, and I say unto you that you, and it, notice it, you there, it doesn't say, I say unto you. It says, I say unto thee. It's singular. I say unto thee that thou art Peter. That's singular. And it's singular in the Greek. He's not talking to them all. He's talking to Peter individually, specifically. And it says, and upon this rock, now yes, it's a large rock that is being talked about there, I will build my church, and that's talking about Christ who would be building my church, but it was being built through Peter, as it goes on. It says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou, that's Peter specifically, shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So he is specifically addressing Peter as the leader, humanly, of the church, under him. Now, it doesn't give him the right to go ahead and go aside from the word of God. The word of God is always over him. Christ is always over him. He doesn't change anything within God's word. He has no jurisdiction over that. But he does have jurisdiction to set doctrine. To say, as Mr. Armstrong said, that we've just read, that the way in which you understand makeup today is not the way we understood makeup in the 50s. We understand makeup today according to its spirit, according to its principle. And we go back to that principle and understand this principle. We go back to the two trees, the way he understood the two trees. You know, of all the fields in the valley you may freely eat, but you are not to go into my neighbour's back garden. You know, that, but to a goat, that doesn't make any difference at all, because the boundaries are different. The boundaries to a goat are the goat's boundaries. And yet there is certain jurisdiction that has been given within the church that has got to remain there. And the spiritual heritage that we've got comes from this. I mean, we didn't call ourselves into the church. God placed us in the church. God placed us into his body as he saw fit. And here in Matthew 18, we find another passage here, where it says in verse 17, if you neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. Truly I say to you, whatever you will bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Now this is different. This is not talking about binding doctrine. Binding doctrine was given specifically to the head of the church under Jesus Christ, which was Peter. But binding within the church, as far as people that are being disfellowshipped or being not disfellowshipped or determining, yes, you can attend church, no, you can't, this kind of thing, whatever you will bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, verse 18, whatever you will loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, that's by my authority. And it's talking about the ministry. This is the application. We'll go on and read a little bit more from Ephesians. There am I in the midst of them. But that is the application into the church. It is different from Matthew 16. So the setting of godly boundaries has been, or this is the way we understand it. This is the way we've always understood it. And there's no reason why this shouldn't also be applied today as well within the church. Turn back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. I think I'm going to have to wrap up Ephesians 4. But, there are rulings within the church. You know, you're talking about rulings within the church that have been made. I just want to read you something. I'll just take a few extra minutes to do that. An article I saw in a paper this past week, it's entitled, Miniskirts Provoke Rape, Priest Says. Just to show that it's not just the church that goes ahead and lays down certain lines. But human beings can also see that the same kind of things that have been put into effect as far as the church is concerned. It says, a leading cleric in the Russian Orthodox Church is under fire for saying that women who wear miniskirts and get drunk should not be surprised if they're raped. Archpriest Vleslav Chaplin, the head of the church's department for relations between the church and society, complained that Russian women dressed like strippers. He suggested a nationwide code should be introduced to ensure both genders dress more conservatively. If she is wearing a miniskirt, it is provocative, he said. If she is drunk at the same time, then she is even more provocative, and if she herself is actively seeking contact with people and is then surprised when that contact ends in rape, she's wrong. The problem, he claimed, was that some Russian women confused the street with a strip club and dressed like prostitutes. It's not just in the church that this is being said and pointed out. It is also outside in the world that it is recognized. A woman who is barely dressed or made up like a clown will certainly not find a man as a partner in life with any ounce of sense or self-respect, the archpriest said. And it caused a furore. Obviously, as you can imagine, it says, these comments provoked uproar, prompting more than 700 feminists to sign a petition to the patriarch. And he says, next they'll be telling women not to wear lipstick. And so, as I say, it's the boundaries. Even outside, in churches outside, there's still trouble over setting of boundaries. But here in Ephesians 4, it clearly gives us the indication that there's got to be one mode of thinking, and it's got to be God's mode of thinking. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, it says, there's one body, one spirit, even as you're called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there's one way of thinking. You know, when we go in the future, in the world tomorrow, and somebody comes along and says, this is the way, walk in it, when they turn right and walk left. They say, oh, no, it's not that way, it's this way. Oh, no, it's over here. What kind of chaos? Do you think that chaos can exist in the world tomorrow? Of course it can't. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, and one thinking of God, one way of thinking, one approach. It doesn't mean to say we've got to all be clones. It says it's a principle that's got to be applied. But the way of thinking has got to be the same. It's got to be God's way of thinking. And the way that that is actually put into the church, it says in verse 7, well, a little bit further on, it says, verse 7, it says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore he says, when he ascends on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men." And it's from those gifts that comes the unity. And he says in verse 11, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So this is how it's put into the church. And the problem is, when we're looking at this marriage boundaries, people are drawing boundaries regarding sex, regarding what's acceptable dress, regarding who should marry, who shouldn't marry, whether in fact it's okay for somebody who's go ahead and is divorced or not to remarry. And it is not bound according to what is being said here. And yet it says, "Till we all come," verse 13, "to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ." We've got to have the same mind Christ has, so that when we get into the future, we can say, "This is the way, walk in it," when we turn right and when we turn left. And if we can't do that, how can we possibly be there? How can we possibly be there? "That we henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." And we go back to the word that was actually once delivered for the saints, and we apply that. So it is the mind of Christ, it's the word of God that is indeed the standard. And he's set that standard within his church. And we, as his sheep, within his church, need to make sure that we recognise his fences.